having spent years of my life operating aircraft, there was a certain routine or a regularity about it that seemed normal to me. It seemed normal to jump into an aircraft and power it up and run through the systems check and then, you know, fly the thing and land it and all that stuff. But even having spent years of my life and thousands of hours operating aircraft, I'm the first to tell you that there was always a part of flying an airplane that seemed kind of amazing. And I'm always reminded of that when I talk to people about their experiences flying, because there's still something very special about flying in an airplane. And it simply has to do with the fact that we can't see what is holding the thing up. It's not apparent to us why this thing is flying through the air. And it strikes us odd, actually, if we take it nonchalantly, because even knowing what we know about aircraft and how they fly and how to build different types of aircraft and all of that, it still does not seem, there's still something mysterious, slightly magical, something amazing about the fact that you can put yourself in an aircraft and it can move through the air and it can be a safe and amazing experience. Probably, if you were to ask most people about flying in an aircraft, the part that if they have some fear or some temerity about the experience, they would probably say that it's the takeoff, because you're sitting on the ground in something and then, you know, you're not. And the runway is only so long. And, you know, there's buildings and trees and communities and oceans and rivers at the far end of the runway. So this thing needs to work, and it needs to work in a timely fashion. And the closer you get to the end of the runway, the faster you're going, so the more potentially catastrophic this experience might be if you do not, in fact, actually successfully take off. And what's interesting about a takeoff is that you have a dedicated aircraft sitting on a dedicated runway in dedicated airspace that is protected for that aircraft with a crew who has dedicated themselves to a successful departure. And they're trained in all the systems and all that other stuff. But the bottom line is, as dedicated as all of that stuff is, if Bernoulli's principle does not work, the aircraft will not fly. Because Bernoulli's principle is what we call the way God designed the universe and God's physical properties and God's physical laws that make aircraft fly. If you take a cambered surface, like a wing, and you give a little bend to the top of it, and you make the bottom of it sort of flat, when Mr. and Mrs. Air Molecule hit the leading edge of that wing, they get separated. Now, of course, they're in love, and so they don't want to be separated at all. And so Mr. Air Molecule goes over the top of the wing, and Mrs. Air Molecule goes underneath the bottom of the wing. Well, in order to meet up at the trailing edge of the wing at the same time, Mr. Air Molecule has to hustle. He has to move faster than Mrs. Air Molecule so they can be a happily married couple at the trailing edge. They're happily married here. They love each other. They get separated. He's got to hustle to meet up with her at the trailing edge. That process creates a low pressure, and the aircraft is literally pulled up into the sky. It's not pushed from below. It's pulled. And this is the same process that makes carburetors work, if any of you care. It's low pressure. And so there is a resulting atmospheric pressure holds the wing up from the bottom. Low pressure draws it up from above. It's like magic. Who knew? You now know more about how aircraft fly than you ever cared to know. It has everything to do with love. Mr. and Mrs. Air Molecule, they love each other. And so Mr. Molecule has to run faster than Mrs. And it's God's principle. And we call it Bernoulli's principle. And it's how a wing operates through the air. You're sitting in the cabin. You don't think about that. You're sitting in the cockpit. You're not thinking about that. The air traffic controllers who are clearing that airspace for you, they're not thinking about that. The traffic and the people and the normal life that are living at the end of the runway, they're not thinking about that. They just say, oh, an aircraft just took off. But it's God's laws and God's principles, God's power that make that takeoff possible. So everybody's committed, everybody's dedicated, Everybody's moving in the same direction. Everybody's doing the right thing at the right time. But without God's power, the aircraft will not take off. And so we come to today, which is known as Palm Sunday, and we understand, and historically for the last 2,000 years, we've been celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, rode a donkey into Jerusalem on this day, and it was a fulfillment of many biblical truths about him, but it was a picture of him as a king. And it created a lot of interest in the city of Jerusalem, and they all thought that it should go a certain way, that Jesus should then stage a revolt and become a political king and to lead the nation of Israel to political freedom and autonomy and to cast off the shackles of the Roman bondage. And of course, we know that that was not his point at all, that that day is coming. But what he did come in was he purposed himself to go to the cross, to actually to die so that we might be freed from the shackles of sin. And so even as passengers in an airplane, and sometimes even the pilots and the crew members are not aware or appreciative of God's power involved in the act of something kind of amazing, taking an aircraft off, having it fly through the air, even so, there was some confusion on that Passover day and on that Passover week, as there was the expectation that Jesus would become a political king, but rather he set his eyes on being a personal savior. And so we've been studying in the book of Acts. We know that Jesus went to the cross and died and was rose again. And of course, we celebrate that next Sunday on Easter Sunday. But we find the disciples in a place in their life where they're in an upper room and they're purposed. They know that they are supposed to testify about Jesus Christ, that they are supposed to share the good news that there is forgiveness of sins possible through faith in Jesus Christ. But yet Jesus says an interesting thing to them before he goes back into heaven, and he says, wait for the promise of the Father. And so if you will, the disciples are in the aircraft with 120 other people on board. This is what the Acts chapter 1 says. They're in the upper room. They're focused on the gospel message, on sharing the truth about Jesus Christ, and they're bringing the throttles up on the aircraft motors, but Jesus says, not quite yet. Wait for the promise of the Father. Bernoulli's principle hadn't been applied into their lives yet. And so they're waiting for the presence of the Holy Spirit to empower their word of testimony. And so this is where we find ourselves in the text this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And before we take a look at these verses, it's kind of important to understand that for thousands of years, prophets have been testifying that at some point, God's presence was going to be available in a new and a personal way. And so for hundreds of years, even for thousands of years, people have been waiting for this to be possible. They've been waiting for this aspect of a relationship with God to take off, if you will. And so all of these hundreds of years, even thousands of years of prophecy are building up to and anticipating these simple six verses, which describe what happened on the day of Pentecost, the day where they were celebrating the arrival of the Ten Commandments in stone after their departure from Egypt when they were slaves. So here's what Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so what I'd like to do this morning, just very briefly, is go through verse by verse and just take a look at what is happening here in the text. And we're going to come across a pretty interesting truth, something that's kind of interesting. And so beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we find when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And so we know from our study last week that the disciples were meeting together and they had grown to be a group of about 120 people, men and women, including the family of Jesus, and they were doing three things. They were meeting together regularly, fellowshipping. They were praying together, And they were taking God's word very seriously. They were actually applying the scripture to day-to-day issues. Specifically, what do we do with the fact that we had 12 disciples, apostles, and now we only have 11? How do we deal with Judas's betrayal? And so the three things that they were doing, they were meeting together faithfully, they were praying, and they were taking God's word very seriously and applying it to everyday situations that they were facing. When you go on throughout the rest of this passage, you're going to find that God is very active. When it comes to the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it's only in verse 1 that we see anything that the disciples are actually doing. The rest of it is stuff that God is doing to be amazing. So verse 1 talks about the things that the disciples are doing. They're all together in one place, and we know that they're praying and studying the Bible together. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This was not something the disciples could make up. This is not something they could do. They were sitting in the aircraft. They had applied power. They're rolling down the runway, and Bernoulli's starting to take over. The air molecules are starting to take over. God's power is beginning to take over. They were in the right place at the right time doing the right things, but pretty much their job was over at this point. God's laws, God's promises were beginning to take over. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. It's a symbol of God's presence in their life. They can't make this up. They can't make this aircraft fly. This is God's power being evident to them in a very personal way. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're flying. They're doing something that they did not have the power to do by themselves. They're speaking in a language that they were never trained to speak in, a known language, a language that other people could understand, that was a clearly spoken word to them. It was not a Babel tongue. It was something that they were speaking in a recognizable foreign language because of God's presence in their life. They're doing something. They're flying in an airplane. They're doing something that is amazing and miraculous. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews had come from all over the planet to be close to God's presence, and they were about to be closer to God's presence than they had ever been before. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And if you go on in the text and you continue reading, you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, because of this bewildering ability that these uneducated fishermen now seem to have, which was to speak in a foreign language intelligibly, they thought people who didn't understand the foreign languages that the disciples were speaking in thought that they were drunk. And so in Peter's first sermon to the brand new baby church, he has to address the people and say, "We're not drunk." God was doing something so amazing and so different and so powerful and so unanticipated in and amongst the disciples that to those who did not understand the foreign languages, it sounded like they were babbling incoherently. And so Peter had to address this fact, when in fact, most of the crowd said, "What is going on? How is it possible? They're bewildered. I'm hearing these men speak about the wonders of God in my native tongue, in my mother language. This is not, they're speaking it with a Galilean accent. How is that possible? They're from a backwater part of Judea, and they're speaking a tongue in which they have never received any training, and it's obvious they haven't received any training because they're still speaking in a Galilean accent. And so God was doing something that was very amazing, and even as flying an aircraft still strikes us as something slightly wonderful and slightly terrifying, this is exactly the kind of effect that what God had done on the day of Pentecost had on those who were there to witness it themselves. I think it's important to make this point, and we're not going to take a lot of time this morning. We'll cover it in more detail as we go through the book of Acts. But there's a lot of curiosity about this: why that gift on that day? Why this speaking in an unknown language? The Bible calls it speaking in tongues or speaking in a foreign language. And we're going to discuss why God did that here in a minute. But a lot of people wonder, well, is this something that we should be experiencing on a regular basis? Is this the evidence that God is alive and working within a people group when we start speaking in a language that we don't understand? And the bottom line is, the answer is, can God do this with people of faith? He absolutely can. There are times where he, for his own purposes, decides that someone needs to speak in a language that they don't know so that someone can understand the message about Jesus Christ, and they're able to, and they have this ability. What we do see, however, consistently throughout the New Testament text, and especially the book of Acts, is that it's always a meaningful tongue. It's always a meaningful language. It's not something that is unintelligible to everyone who is in the room. And so throughout history, there have been a number of times where there's been confusion about this, and people in their zealousness and in their desire to please the Lord and to affiliate themselves with matters of faith and evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life will begin to babble incoherently, and nobody can understand what they're saying. And Paul clearly addresses this in 1 Corinthians, and we'll also see it addressed in the book of Acts, that this is not the purpose for this gift. In fact, the purpose for the gift is so that people can understand what you're saying, not that they can't understand what you're saying. The gift of tongues was never for the disciples. It was never for them. It was for somebody who needed to hear the power of God in their own language. And we see this clearly throughout the New Testament text. There are, and so the point of the gift of tongues was so that there would be absolute clarity regarding the message of salvation, that people would have no barrier between them and their ability to understand the power of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so was there confusion on the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. Verse 6, Luke writes that they were bewildered. They were wondering what was going on. It was not because they couldn't understand the disciples. It was because they could. They could understand the disciples in a language that they had never been trained in. And so we see that there's confusion because people were wondering at God's power that was evident in the common everyday people he was using. God was using common everyday people doing common everyday spiritual disciplines, fellowshipping together, praying together, and studying God's word together. It's like people sitting in a, if someone had never seen an aircraft before in their life, and they watch a bunch of people get into this tube that has things sticking out of the side of it, and they watch it race down the end of this long straight road, the last thing they're anticipating is a takeoff. They're expecting fiery, cataclysmic badness because all they know about are horses and carriages or cars. They've never seen an aircraft. They didn't know about Bernoulli's principle. And even now, they don't know about Bernoulli's principle. They just know something happened that is obviously divine. How can you pluck this piece of metal off of the runway and have it fly into the sunset? To someone who had never seen an aircraft, it's obviously an act of God. They're expecting one thing, and they see another, and they're bewildered. They see fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary Galilean citizens, and they're speaking in a foreign tongue. Did not see that coming. And so there was bewilderment and confusion on the day of Pentecost, but it was because of the clarity and the display of God's power. In order for there to be a successful takeoff, there have to be clearly communicated parameters amongst the flight crew. They have to coordinate their efforts because there is called the point of no return or the go, no-go decision point in the course of every takeoff. In the first half of the takeoff, the crew are monitoring the instruments, they're monitoring the engines, they're monitoring everything and the acceleration of the aircraft. And they know two things, that below a certain speed, the aircraft will not fly, and above a certain speed, there's not enough runway to stop the aircraft if you decide to stop. So there is a point in every takeoff, and it's briefed before every takeoff, it's talked about before every takeoff, is called the go-no-go point. What's our go-no-go? And it's always based off of the speed of the aircraft and the amount of runway that is remaining. And so there comes a point in the takeoff where even if you lose an engine, you still have enough speed to take off and fly and come back around and land safely. You don't have enough runway left to safely stop the aircraft. And so there's a go, no-go point. During my training, I was learning how to fly a new aircraft, and it was a fast aircraft. And for some reason, in the pilot's manual that gave us information about this particular aircraft, it said, in the event of the door popping open during flight, safe flight can be maintained if you lower the flaps to a certain degree and slow the aircraft down to a certain airspeed. And then you turn the aircraft a certain way, and you can close the door and continue the flight. You don't have to declare an emergency. You don't have to go back and land or anything like this. And so it was like, it's like you're reading the pilot ops handbook, and you're like, why would they brief that? Like, it'd be like saying, if you happen to be eating a green lollipop, like, why would I open the door in the middle of the flight? There's no reason to open the door in the middle of a flight. But it was in the manual, and my instructors were mean enough people that they would actually test us in our understanding of this policy, that you don't have to freak out if the door pops open. So during that week, we had discussed that policy, we covered the policy in the book, and we knew that there would be a good chance that our devious flight instructors at some point during the week would pop open the door during an operation, during a flight operation, to see if we would, in fact, freak out or safely continue the flight. So I knew this was coming. We were at Tri-Cities Airport in Northeast Tennessee, and I'm at the end of the runway, and we briefed our takeoff mins and all this stuff. The go, no-go point was a certain speed at a certain point in the runway. Perfect, good to go. Brought the throttles up. We're rolling down the runway. We're cruising. My airspeed parameter is met, and I passed the go, no-go point on the runway. My instructor at that moment opens the door. I'm like, I got you, buddy. I take off with the door open. And my instructor starts to freak out. And I'm like, this is awesome. I'm flying with the airplane with an open door. You know, I know it's safe. I had the flap set just right. I kept the airspeed just right. And he's like, hey, I wanted you to abort the takeoff. We passed the go, no-go point. There was confusion in our communication. He communicated to me, he thought he told me something that said clearly, abort the takeoff, and I thought he was testing me to see if I would do an unsafe abort. And so I made the safest decision and continued flying, and the door was open, and he goes, well, now that we're flying, I've never done this before, let's see if we can actually close the door. So I'm flying 1,000 feet off the ground at Tri-City Airport, and you had to put the aircraft in what's called a slip, which is a cross-coordinated maneuver. It's very uncomfortable. Whenever pilots do it before landing, you think you're going to die, but it's actually the safest thing they could be doing because it puts you sideways in your seat. It's a weird thing. It's another sermon illustration. So I put it in a slip, and then he's over there, you know, trying to, and I'm sure the tower is looking at us like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Our communication was messed up. Long story short, I don't care what the pilot operating handbook says, you can't close that door in flight. It's just not happening. There's too much air pressure inside the cockpit, and the door was not closing, so we landed with the door open and went back and closed the door, and he was more careful in his communication. Our communication became clearer. So even as there was confusion on the day of Pentecost, it had to do about the ordinary men who were being used in extraordinary ways about God. Even though there was confusion between my flight instructor and me, Bernoulli's principle still worked. It was a perfectly safe operation, but it was an opportunity for us to clarify our communication and our expectations for what that safe takeoff was going to look like. So the point of God giving the apostles and the 120 people who were with them on the day of Pentecost the power to speak in an unknown language was not confusing because of the message of the gospel. It was actually to clarify the message of the gospel so that everyone who was present could hear about the power and the forgiveness of sins that was available in faith in Jesus Christ made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. You didn't have to hear about it in a language that you learned. You could hear about it in your own mother tongue. The confusion was the fact that God was using these very ordinary people to do something very extraordinary. I would like to conclude with a verse that's later on in the passage there's a beautiful passage included in Acts chapter 2, and it's a recap of a prophecy from the book of Joel. And I just want to read you the final verse in this prophecy, and then we'll be done. And Nashville, you can come on up here. Thompson, Putnam, we've got some Canterbury representing our worship team. Eastern Connecticut can come on up here and help us finish out our worship service. But here's the verse that kind of helps us understand the point behind this gift that was present on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul asks this question in the book of Romans: how can we call on the one in whom we have not heard or understood? And the answer was, on the day of Pentecost, when God's power comes, you can understand. Even if he has to do miraculous things with everyday people, the one thing that will always be clear, the one thing that God will always empower, even if it takes a miracle, is the message of his gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. There are no barriers to the proclamation of the gospel. There's something that I think that is interesting about the day of Pentecost. Last week I mentioned that on the day of Pentecost, it was actually the celebration of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments written in stone on Mount Sinai. God's presence became available to his people in a new and personal and powerful way, in that you could actually have the thoughts and the words and the desires of God written on tablets of stone that then the nation of Israel carried with them all over the place. That's what the day of Pentecost was designed to celebrate. And I can't help but wonder if on the day of Passover, on the day of Palm Sunday, rather, where Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead of him, knowing that he was going to go to the cross, I can't help but wonder if he was encouraged by knowing that the day of Pentecost was coming. You see, God's word was coming to his people, not written in stone, but in their hearts, in a personal way that had never happened before. And that's the power of the prophecy that we see in the book of Joel that Luke records for us, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because God's presence, God's word, is not written on stone anymore. It's written on the hearts of those who believe. And I have to think that as Jesus was heading into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing the events that were going to happen to him that week, that he had to be encouraged by the thought that these 120 people, specifically his 12 disciples and then those who followed them, were going to receive God's word in a very powerful and very personal way. It's not about words on tablets of stone anymore. It's about God's word in the heart and the life of a person who believes in him by faith. That had to be an encouragement to him, to strengthen him as he went through the week that we now know of as the Holy Week that we'll be observing this week, with culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection, of course, on Good Friday and Easter celebration next Sunday. So those are some things for us to think about this week, to be encouraged, not only that God can use ordinary and simple people to do amazing things when his presence comes into their life, but that when his presence comes into our life, it's very, very personal. And our responsibility this morning is to simply cry out, "Yes, please." We just simply need to cry out. That's the promise from the scripture, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They'll be kept safe. They will have forgiveness of sin and the power of the Holy Spirit present in their life. And so this morning, maybe you cried out to the Lord a long time ago because you knew that you needed God to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Or maybe this morning, for the first time, you're thinking, you know what, I do need to cry out to God. I do need his presence in my life in a personal way. It's time to take the words off the page and put them in my life. And that's something that only God can do for me. So stop sitting at the end of the runway. Push the throttle forward. God's promises will allow you to take off and to start a life of faith. And so this morning we'll have an opportunity to think about that and to pray about that. And would love to talk with any of you about that if you have any questions. But at this point, I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand and sing together as we celebrate the Lord's presence among us this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where we can worship you. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we would ever increase in our ability to understand what it costs you to provide us with your presence. Words of stone come off the stone and come into our lives. That costs you something, specifically the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we say thank you and yes, please. And I pray that you would find us a people who are crying out to you this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we conclude our time together this morning?